Over the last couple weeks, for those who haven't been here, we've been systematically going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, studying what we call the singularity yet plurality of God, meaning that when we look at God, he's not just God, but he is actually God, singular, but yet three in one. And by the time we hit the book of Revelation, it was pretty clear that not only is God one and echoed, but he's also unity, and so that those three are actually separate entities or persons that are described in the New Testament, and we know them as the Father, the Son, who is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which make up the Godhead, or what we've labeled the Trinity. And so when we use the word God, it's this three-in-one, all-encompassing being that we are speaking of. And I got an interesting thought for you this morning, is that when we look at God being three-in-one, there is one word that actually is used to describe who he is. One word. Anyone want to take a guess what that one word is? Anyone? One word. He is love. It says God is love. He's love. And so I want to touch on that briefly this morning, just before we look at the entities individually, because I want you to keep in mind that their very essence is love. And John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, one of the things that John didn't say is that he didn't say that God is loving. He didn't say that. I mean, we can all be loving at times, and John could have very well said that God is loving, and he would have been correct in saying that, but instead he chose to say that he is love, a noun. He is love. Now, how many know that if God is love, then that means there are certain things that he can't be, right? Like when we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we learn what love is, and love is basically putting the other person first. That love seeks not its own. And so if love does not look out for itself, who does it look out for? It's got to look out for another. Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Right? John 3:16, we know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And if you read through the letters of Paul, a common phrase that you will read time and time again is that Jesus gave of himself. Jesus gave of himself. He gave of himself. He gave of himself. And so love is this kind of a reckless throwing yourself at the expense of others. And here's the thing, though, is I can be a loving person and not be in a relationship with another. But I cannot be love by its very definition without having another. It would be like saying I'm generous, but I've never given, right? Ty Gibson, he wrote a book called God Named Desire, and he says that the number three, okay, three is the essential numeric value of love. This is interesting. It says where there's only one person, love can't occur, right? You've got no one else to put first. It's impossible. If you got no one else to put first, love by the very definition can't exist. He says, where there are two, each is the sole recipient of the other's attention, which gives place for self-absorption. So here's what that looks like, okay? You've probably seen this before. You've seen two teenagers making out on the street corner or in the back of the movie theater or wherever, and you're looking at them and you're thinking, hey, do you guys not notice the rest of the world, like, you know, looking at you? And they're totally oblivious. How many of us were there? Yeah, there we go. There we go. Right, when it's just two people and you're in that place of love, it becomes a self-absorption. You can forget about everybody else. You can forget about your circumstances around you. You begin ditching your other so-called friends, and as the rest of the world just doesn't exist. You don't take anyone or anything into account because you're self-consumed in receiving love from that other individual, so to speak. Right? And so when two people is there, it's not necessarily a real sense of love because you have all these others around that you're not taking into account for. You cannot be love by very definition. You could be loving, but you're definitely not love. But the moment that three individuals, each recipients of anyone's love must also humbly defer attention to the third party, and each one is the third party to the other two. Okay, and some of you might be, what? Let me give you a family illustration just to clarify, okay? When I got married, my life changed. Anyone else? Yeah, life changes a little bit when you get married? Sure it does, right? And it was nice to have a partner, though. It was nice to have somebody to do life with. And I like being self-absorbed. I really do. I like being a little bit selfish at times, and that's definitely easier to do at times when you've got a partner, and I enjoyed being selfish and having stuff to myself. But then we went from just the two of us to adding a child into the mix, right? And then the whole dynamic completely changed. Gabe, I'm going to talk to you for about a minute here, okay? Just briefly. Could be any child, though, but since you were the first. So this child, Gabriel, took my wife's time away from me. And when my wife had time to spend with me, when Steph had time to spend with me, then the child was upset because I took time away from him and his mom. See how it goes? And so each one of the three individuals in perfect love need to become comfortable seeing someone other than themselves being lavished with love. And that itself is love by definition. Isn't that interesting that John then says that God is love and God is made up of Holy Spirit, Jesus, God the Father? Love by the very definition. So when God the Father is lavishing his love on Jesus, Holy Spirit is completely fine and content in that. Why? Because he's humbly submitting himself. He's not upset. And when God the Father is lavishing love on Holy Spirit, let's say, Jesus is cool with that. It's this perfect unity. And the only way that perfect unity can happen is if there is three, because if it's just the two, it is completely self-absorbed. You don't need to be humble in the midst of two. You need to humble yourself and put someone else first only when there's three. It's interesting. So God is love. God is three in perfect unity. Okay, so now what I want to do this morning is I want to break down these three entities that make God. And please keep in mind, he is love, and therefore they are love. And everything is done from that standpoint, whether we completely understand it or not. And this morning, I want to take a brief look at the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Right? The name of this whole study has been the unknown God. Right? We are trying to understand God better. We're trying to get a better glimpse as to who he is so that we can understand him more and make him more known, so to speak. And now some of you are wondering, okay, Pastor Trevor, you just said the Holy Spirit, but then you've talking about him like he's a person. How can that be? Right? We call him person when the Bible clearly calls him a spirit. So first off, we have this issue, so it seems, viewing the Father and the Son as a person, and yet they're all spirit, and yet we can get frustrated viewing the Holy Spirit or not understanding the Holy Spirit as a person because he's entitled spirit even though he is really a person. Did you know that in John 4:24, Jesus says that God is spirit? And in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul writes that Christ is a life-giving spirit? See, what we do is we make the mistake that personhood must have a body, don't we? But our body really is nothing more than a shell. I mean, it's dirt, it's clay, it holds something incredible, yes. But how many know I can lose my leg and still be me, right? My leg doesn't define my personhood. In fact, I can lose both legs and both arms and still be me. I can still be a person because my body does not define my personhood. So what defines our personhood then? Well, if it's not by body, then it has to be defined as having a human characteristic, right? Now, I want to go through some scripture with you this morning because if we can understand some of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, then that'll help us better understand who the Holy Spirit actually is. And so if you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to John chapter 14, verse 16 this morning. Jesus is filling in the disciples about his soon coming departure and that he was going to be crucified. And in verse 16, he says something interesting. He says, listen, I'm going to ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now, from my understanding, when somebody says the word another, that would mean that there was already a previous one, right? Like another means a replacement. Here, that one's, Jesus says, I'm leaving, don't worry, God is going to give you another counselor. Some of your versions might say another comforter, right? The Greek word is parakletos, or one who comes by your side, literally, like a counselor in a court of law, someone who comes by your side. And so that is the function of the Holy Spirit. The function of the Holy Spirit is one who comes by your side. Verse 17, Jesus continues, he says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So he lives with you and will be in you. I like that part. The Holy Spirit is with us and in us, and we'll see those two stages later on. Now turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 specifically, because this is where the story of the Holy Spirit really begins, and many of you know it. Jesus told the disciples that they're to go and wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit, this one who would come alongside and within them. And Acts chapter 2 verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. I wonder if the disciples were surprised as to what happened there, right? They had been waiting in that upper room. They were waiting in that upper room in Jerusalem for 10 days. 10 days, that's how long it was. It's a long time to be in a room, right? And they were waiting there probably partially because Jesus told them that they were to wait in Jerusalem. But I think they were hiding in this upper room partially because they were a little bit fearful for their life, because it was just previous to that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And so the Romans would still be looking for anyone who was promoting what they called at that point in time the way, Christianity, and they could be in danger of their life or being tossed in prison or whatever the case is, saying that Jesus is now resurrected, he's still our king, he's still our Lord, and that, of course, would make Caesar upset. And so they would be a little bit up in there fearful, but at the same point in time, they were up there waiting for the gift of the Father that was to come. And this gift that they would receive would give them some form of power to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Has anyone ever wondered why Pentecost? I mean, we are Newcastle Pentecostal Church, right? That's what our name is. But have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost? It wasn't named Pentecost because the Holy Spirit came. Some people get that confused, right? They think, oh, Pentecost was the day that the Holy Spirit came. Yes, but Pentecost was there, and then the Holy Spirit came. It's a little bit different than thinking that, oh, they named it Pentecost because of the Holy Spirit. It just so happened that that for us Pentecostals, I mean, this is where we've taken our name from, and we believe that the Holy Spirit is God and that he's with us and he fills us and he assists us to be Christ's witnesses. But why is it on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came? What's interesting is that Pentecost was actually a Jewish feast. Not just anyone, any feast. It celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest specifically. It's Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 22. You don't need to turn there. But in the original instructions for the celebration of Pentecost, each house was to take two loaves of leavened bread, and they were to come out and wave it before the Lord. Okay? Two loaves made of wheat, of unleavened bread, that they were to come out, and they were to wave it before the Lord by the priest as then part of the celebration. We know in the New Testament that Jesus was classified as the first fruits of the resurrected, right? Basically, he was the first fruits, meaning there was going to be more to follow, kind of like how we looked at it in terms of our offering. We give it the first fruits, knowing that there's more to come, right? We entrust that there'll be more. If there's going to be a first, there's going to be a second, a third, a fourth, and so on. And so in that sense, Jesus really is the first of the New Testament church in many ways. And so the wheat in the New Testament was always symbolic of true believers in Christ, right? God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat being good stuff, the chaff being the, I'll say not good stuff, but a separation is what it's picturing, a separation. And wheat was always classified in the New Testament as symbolic of believers. And so now here we see in the Old Testament two loaves. Why do you suppose it was two loaves that they had to wave instead of one? Because it was a foreshadow of two people groups, Jews and Gentiles. being waved before the Lord. It was a symbolic picture of the whole earth and God's desire to save them both. No wonder it was on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came, because God had set that day as the start of the church. What was it happened? They all began to speak in different languages. Who was it that preached that day and 3,000 people got saved? And it wasn't just Jews that got saved. I mean, there were people groups from all over the place. Pentecost was actually one of the largest assembling of people because it was such easy for travel. I mean, it wasn't winter time. It was just easy travel for people to get there, and it was one of the most famous celebrations in Jerusalem. Not only that, but I don't think it's coincidence that the Jewish tradition taught that Pentecost actually marked the day when the law was given to Israel. So it marked the day when Moses went up to up on the mountain and God wrote down the law on the stone tablets for him. Day of Pentecost. They say Pentecost is the joy of the law. And so, like I said, it was the best attended, greatest feast in Jerusalem. And the New Testament, the law that was once written on stone tablets, became written on the hearts of humanity via the Holy Spirit coming within, just like God said would happen through the prophets. That's interesting. See, the upper room on Pentecost is to the Holy Spirit as to what Bethlehem in a manger was to Jesus. Right? You know what I mean by that? Just like Jesus was seen in the Old Testament by what we call a Christophany, where every once in a while Jesus would appear maybe as an angel of the Lord and then would leave, but he was actually birthed into the world in a manger in Bethlehem. Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come down and would rest upon an individual to be used by God just for a moment in time. He never stayed. You would see in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and would rest upon somebody for a moment in time for a certain task, and then he would lift. But on the day of Pentecost, he came, and not only did he come, but he came to stay residing in us for the purpose of empowerment to be God's witness. Did you catch that? Holy Spirit did not come so that we could be closer to God. Sometimes we think we seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, especially in the charismatic circles, because it allows us to be closer to God. That's not the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Hear me now. I'm not better than you because I speak in tongues, right? This isn't an I'm more holier than you because I pray for the sick and they're healed. This isn't I have the gift of prophecy. I hear from God, so I'm closer to him than anyone else is. That's not what this is about. And it was never the point of the Holy Spirit. The point of the Holy Spirit is to empower your witness. It's all about glorifying God. So now let's look at some of his characteristics, okay? Because I want you to see who the person of the Holy Spirit is so that you know how he does work in your life. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, the Jews are trying hard to understand what to do with these Gentiles that are coming to faith. And some of the Jews are saying, listen, in order for you to come to salvation in Jesus Christ, you first have to become a Jew. And in order for you to become a Jew, you need to get circumcised. And so the Jews were trying to put down all of these laws and rules upon these Gentiles that were coming to know the Lord. And so Peter stands up in the midst of them and says, why are we trying to make it so difficult for these Gentiles to come to faith? Right? How many know that if you're a male adult, circumcision is not a line that you want to be waiting in? Right? Like that would kind of be a little bit of a slap across the face. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Good, go stand over there. Snip, snip. You know? I'd be like, let's see how this plays out. But that's literally what they were expecting. You need to become a Jew before you can be a follower of Christ, because Christ Jesus was a Jew. And so Peter stands up, why are you wanting it to make it harder for them to come by faith following all these Jewish laws when we're not even saved by the laws, we're saved by grace? As Jews, we can't even keep these laws. Why are we expecting Gentiles to keep these laws? And then Barnabas and Paul stand up and they begin to share signs and wonders that happened that God was doing amongst the Gentiles, showing how God had already accepted them. In fact, they were given the same Holy Spirit with the same evidence of the baptism that the Jews had. What I want you to hear is the conclusion of the Jewish council. Okay, so it's verse 28. Acts 15, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Did you catch that first part? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. How many know that it seemed good as a portrait of personhood? Right? Something cannot seem good to you if you're just a power or a presence or some kind of force. The Holy Spirit, God, in this verse is giving approval for a lax in Jewish laws towards the Gentiles. That's huge. They didn't just say the apostles are, this was the Jewish council, right? Jewish council who had become Christian said, listen, they didn't just say, well, okay, it seems good to us because of what you've said that we will say, okay, just stay away from these three or four little things. And if you do good to do that, you'll be doing well, knowing that they'll probably struggle even at that amount. But for the Holy Spirit, that it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, Holy Spirit gave approval. Now go to Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Here Paul and his companions, they were traveling around sharing the gospel. And I'll read it. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. That's interesting. The Holy Spirit kept Paul from preaching in a certain place. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's one of those things I talked to you about last week. We called it a triadic sentence where we see the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God, right? They were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching in Asia. They were not allowed to enter Bithynia because the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. Concluded God called them to Macedonia because Paul had a vision. But the point is pretty clear that the role of the Holy Spirit in this instance is to direct. To direct. In the previous chapter, Holy Spirit gave permission. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And then in this chapter, the Holy Spirit kept or had forbidden them from going to Asia. And the same Spirit would not allow them to go to Bithynia, even though they tried. I like that because it makes Paul seem a little bit more natural to me. Right? Have you ever thought you were to do something and just get so frustrated that it's not happening, it's not happening, it's not happening? Well, that's what Paul was doing. He was trying to go into the province of Asia, but he was kept. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So he tried to go someplace else, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to do that either. I love that. Paul tried to do something that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him do. Paul didn't get it right every time, but it didn't let him discourage his faith. It just simply meant it was the wrong door or the wrong time. But the point is, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, will permit things and will forbid things in terms of giving direction. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Earlier, one of the things that I said was that as Pentecostals, we believe that the Holy Spirit empowers us to be Christ's witnesses. And with witness comes spiritual gifts, okay? And I think our theology can get a little bit misconstrued here in terms of who gets what gifts. Let's read this together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. I want you to read it with me. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same... You guys are quiet. There are different kinds of working, but the same works all of them in all men. That's triadic. Did you catch that? Right? Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Works all of the gifts. Even though there's different kinds of gifts, there's different kinds of service, but it's the same God that works them all in all people. Right? Let's go verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. Let's read this last part together. And he gives, you guys are weak, come on. And he gives them to each one just as he determines. So the Holy Spirit gives gifts, and these gifts are the work of the Holy Spirit, meaning you and I do not get to take credit for them, right? They're gifts, they're given by the Spirit, and they're the work of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but the same Spirit distributes to each one as he determines. You know, we don't get to determine what gifts we have. It's not up to us to decide, I'm going to be a prophet. Jesus, I want to be a prophet. I want to be a teacher. I would like this gift. I would like that gift. And then to get frustrated if it doesn't happen, because it's up to the Holy Spirit to determine who gets what. And by the way, just because you have a gift doesn't mean that that gift is for you. Who are the gifts for? When the Holy Spirit manifests himself through you with the gift, who is it given for? Verse 7, the common good. Gifts aren't for you, they're for somebody else. Holy Spirit places the gift, determines for whatever reason, he wills it, you, in you, works it through you for the common good of somebody else. Right? The gift is for others. The Holy Spirit then works that gift through you. I think people get messed up over the gifts simply because they don't understand the person of the Holy Spirit. They view the Holy Spirit as a power to be used, but the Holy Spirit isn't our puppet. He's God. And he gives the gift to glorify Christ in the best interest for the common good and distributes the gifts as he sees fit. It's simple. You don't use the Holy Spirit. You let the Holy Spirit use you. Luke chapter 12, verse 11 to 12. I'm going to come back to that later. He says something interesting. Jesus says gives another thing that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Verse 11 says, when you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. There's a season that we went through in Pentecost even where some pastors were taking that and saying, well, you don't need to prepare sermons. You should just be able to get up Sunday after Sunday and just preach because Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Talk about taking the gospel out of context. Jesus here was speaking specifically in regards to when they were being persecuted for their faith, and that's not something that you can prepare for. When you are brought before synagogues, when you're brought before rulers, when you're brought before authorities, don't worry about how you're going to defend yourself or what you'll say. In that moment, the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time. Then he'll give you the words. He's not talking about not preparing for sermons or Bible studies or teaching or whatever the case is, or giving us an excuse not to understand the Word of God. Yet the fact still remains that the Holy Spirit does teach us. I mean, he was the one who inspired the Word of God. We believe that, right? Like this book isn't inspired by God, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? And so if he inspired it, surely he can illuminate it. Surely he can bring it to understanding, and surely he can teach us what it means. But we have to be the ones to do the studying. Bringing it to light, though, is one of his roles. And so far we've got the Holy Spirit guides us, right? He says to Paul, okay, you can go this way or you can't go this way. He says, okay, I approve of that or I don't approve of that. It seems good to me or it doesn't seem good to me. He teaches us, and he reveals things to us. And all of these are attributed to the Holy Spirit as if he's a person. Why? Because he is a person. He's a personhood. He, as much as he's God, he's still an individual. He's not some force. He is a God, part of Godhead. He's a spirit, but he's a person. Not only that, Ephesians 4:30, Holy Spirit can be grieved. Hebrews 10:29, Holy Spirit can be insulted. Acts 7:51, Holy Spirit can be resisted. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Holy Spirit can be quenched. Matthew 12:31, Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. The early church, the apostles of Christ, recognized the Holy Spirit as God. I want to close with this morning because I want to leave on a really practical point. I'm not going to pray for people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit this morning, and that's not what this series is about, okay? This whole series is just going to be about understanding the Godhead and understanding who each one of the individuals in the Godhead is. But I think you'll find this interesting. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, or likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So the Spirit intercedes. What does that mean? What does it mean to have somebody intercede for you? Stands in the gap. Yeah, perfect. They act like a go-between, right? In order to stand in the gap to something, you need two entities, though, don't you? And so he intercedes for us. He helps us in our weakness, and he intercedes for the saints in accordance to God's will. So he's helping us in our weakness, and we happen to be one entity, right? The other entity is God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is our go-between. He's not an extension of the Father. He's his own individual. He's his own personhood. Who else intercedes on our behalf? Jesus. That's pretty cool. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 to 34, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. So we've got actually two parts of the Godhead interceding to the Father God on our behalf. Notice that Jesus intercedes around his death, right? And his resurrection. His intercession is completely blood-based. Who can bring a charge to God against us? No one. Because Jesus is up there saying, hey, Father, they're justified through me, right? That's why there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan goes and he takes your sin up to God the Father, and he's like, did you see what Pastor Trevor just did? And Jesus is like, yeah, I already died for that. He's been justified, and he's been sanctified through me. And God the Father, who's the only one that can actually say, stamp of approval, justified, goes, yep, already dealt with. Now there's no one who can condemn me. Satan can no longer condemn me because I've been justified in Christ. Christ intercedes for us continuously through his blood. It's all based around what he's done for us. And so there's nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ. That's what that whole scripture goes into. Absolutely nothing. Jesus goes, nope, paid for that. God goes, justified. But the Holy Spirit, the scripture says, helps us in our weakness. When we don't know what to pray, he helps us to connect to God the Father and begins to pray in accordance, scripture says, with God's will. Let me give you an example from, I don't know if it was last week or the week before. I felt that there was a gift of healing for somebody. You guys remember that? And darn it, all three of you came up. All right, God, you could have made it just simple, right? Like it could have just been one, and then we would have known who it was for. But no, three people came up. And we know scripturally at the resurrection, we're all going to be healed. Every single one of us, right? We're given a new body. That's when it all happens. But in that moment, I didn't know if God was going to heal everyone. I knew there was a gift of healing for somebody. And so three people came up. And in my weakness, I'm going to pray for you all. I didn't know who the gift was for. I didn't know if it was for one or two or all three. I didn't know how to pray, so I just prayed. I did my thing. Holy Spirit goes, Trevor, you're messing this up. No. But Holy Spirit then begins to pray according to God's will, and God touches Mary's back. It's beyond me. We don't know why he heals some and not heals other, but I tell you, when we look at it as a gift that is given, and not as an overall banner that, oh, I've got the gift of healing. Everyone I pray for is going to be healed. No, that's not how it works. The gift is given, and God wants to give that gift to somebody, and he just happens to use whoever he determines to be that vessel in terms of who that flows through. Does that make sense? That's why not everybody gets healed. It's got nothing to do with God loving people more or not loving people more. It's got nothing to do with somebody being more righteous or holy than somebody else. And who knows? Maybe God wants to work one gift through one individual and another gift could be the same gift through another individual. That's what Scripture teaches. Sometimes, you know, when you get many people, I love it when multiple people come and pray for somebody, because God doesn't give us all the same gifts. He might be willing or determining to use somebody else that that gift of healing may come through, or that prophetic word may come through, or that word of wisdom may come through, or that discerning of spirits may come through. It's never one person. And it's not like you necessarily carry that gift all the time. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit that is given as he wills. It's not for yourself. It's for the individual who's actually receiving the gift. I don't need the gift of healing. I'm not sick. It's for somebody else. All I know is I don't want to grieve him, resist him, quench him, insult him, and I sure don't want to blaspheme him. And so we do our best to follow and trust in our weakness, knowing that the Holy Spirit intercedes, knowing that he empowers, knowing that he gives gifts according to his will, and knowing that he is with me and in me. That's who the Holy Spirit is. D.L. Moody, some of you have probably heard of him before. He's a great American evangelist. Came out of the holiness movement, and he really emphasized the Holy Spirit. And he was to have this campaign in England, right? He's an American. He's to have this campaign in England. And I don't know if you know this or not, but as pastors, sometimes we question other people's motives when they come to town, right? Like, what are they going to do? What are they going to say? We want to guard our flock. And we want to guard it from bad theology, which happens, right? We want to guard it from other churches taking away our people because maybe there's something bigger and better, whatever the case is. And we compare ourselves. Pastors are bad for that. We compare ourselves to others and see people with more charisma or better preachers or better teachers or whatever the case is. We can be hard on ourselves. And so when the England churches heard that Moody was planning on coming to town, there was an elderly pastor that began to protest his coming, and he says, why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated, he's inexperienced. I mean, who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And you wonder those things sometimes. And a younger, wiser pastor rose up and responded, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. And I want to pray that over us this morning. That Holy Spirit, God, one of the persons in the Trinity, in the Godhead, the another that was given to us, would have a monopoly on our lives. This morning we've learned what his role is, what he does, how he acts, who he is. And now it's our role just to submit to that, the same way we submit our lives to Jesus, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. We're three in one. So let's stand and why don't we pray?